The title for this morning's message is Glorify God in Your Body, taken from the very last phrase of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. I have often been in conversation with many individuals, and even when I was a youngster myself, but the question comes up when you talk to people and they're trying to figure out how to live a Christian life. A question that comes up, or it's in the back of the mind, of is how far can I go? What can I get away with? And sometimes this is just a question as far as trying to set general parameters, not knowing what the Word of God says about any specific area. One might ask a question in that regard. Oftentimes, at least when I was younger, when the question was asked, it was with a desire to get as close to the edge without falling over. The picture, the image in my head is there's a great chasm, and someone puts their foot on the very edge, holding on to a plant while trying to lean over the side, to look over, to get just as close to the edge without falling over. Inevitably, the plant gives way and you fall down into the pit. And you will find yourself in sin that you had not intended to get into, but you did not intend to stay away from. This is a question that is often asked by young people, youngsters going through figuring out the liking of boys liking girls, girls liking boys, and those kinds of questions come up. But it's the wrong question to ask. It's understandable for an immature young person to ask that question because they're immature and young. But a mature Christian should not be in the habit of asking, how far can I go? What's the furthest limit to my freedom that I can try to get to? Because, again, the desire often is to be as close to that sin without quite sinning. And again, there's nothing wrong with living free in Christ and enjoying the freedom while not sinning. But if your desire is to get as close as possible because of some attraction therein, therein lies the danger. And I think Paul here gives us some very pithy instructions for how we are to live, how we are to make our decisions when it comes to living as free Christians, those who are free in Christ, those who are not bound to the law of Moses, to keep the ordinances for righteousness, I should say. Here I have five brief points I want to just mention and encourage you here, because again, our overall principle, our overall goal should be to glorify God in all that we do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "And whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, do all to the glory of God." Now that is a specific contextual referent there, but the principle is so broad that it goes to all things. Glorify God in your body, glorify God in your time, glorify God in your mind, in what you put into your body, all kinds of things. Whatever you do, the attitude ought to be to glorify the Lord. And we can do that in and with and through our Christian freedom. We're not slavishly bound to burdensome ordinances. We are free in Christ. 1st of all here, number 1 in your outlines, your body is not for immorality. Your body is not for immorality. The first few verses here of this section, Paul is, I think, and many commentators would say this, he's dealing with a phrase, a catchphrase, a statement, a proverb among believers that says, all things are lawful for me. There's this idea that I can do what I want. I'm free in Christ. So Paul takes this and is using it and changing it in a sense so that he can get at the problem of people abusing their freedom. So he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved or mastered by anything. On Wednesday night, we discussed this last Wednesday. The issue is, We are not to be mastered by those things in which we are free to do. And if something is showing mastery over me, I use the analogy of the cell phone. There's nothing sinful about having a cell phone. Nothing sinful necessarily about having a smartphone with video and data capabilities. There's nothing necessarily inherently wrong and sinful about those things. But if I become controlled by or governed by or enslaved to that thing, I ought to strive to break free from that mastery, even if it means putting it away and not using it ever again. Paul says that our freedom should not be something that then enslaves us. I should not strive to exercise whatever freedom I can so that I am a slave to doing that which I can do. Freedom in Christ is the freedom to do as well as to not do. Paul later will say he's free to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but he also is free to not do that for the greater good of those around him. We are free. We can exercise our freedom both in use and in the non-use of things that are not sinful themselves. So Paul here is using this overall principle, this statement here, to illustrate a point. And he goes on to say in verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. I'm going to stop there, the first half of verse 13. This is common for people to justify the sinful things that they do by essentially referring to them as just merely natural. I remember way back when there was no such thing as legalized same-sex marriage in our nation. I remember back as an adult when it was still, it was going to cost you potentially even commercially to identify and encourage and participate in the pro-homosexual kinds of imaging and messaging. And at that time, there was, and there still is, a common refrain among people who want to continue in homosexuality, and it could be drunkenness, it could be any kind of sin, but it's been homosexuality, and they would say, God made me this way, so it can't be sinful. In other words, I've always only felt attraction to someone of the same sex, therefore, that's the way God made me, and it can't be wrong. And if we understand the Bible to say that it's wrong, well, then the Bible is wrong, or our understanding of the Bible is wrong. This is the idea, this appeal to natural, what the natural body ought to do. And this what we see in verse 14, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. It's natural. Or furthermore, when it comes to just general immorality, your body has physical features. Your body is made up of different organs that just physically are to do things, particularly when it comes to sexuality. And so sexual intercourse is nothing more than a biological function. It's no more sinful or not than breathing, because breathing uses your lungs or pumping your blood. Sex is similar because it's just, that's what it's made to do. So therefore, use it the way it's supposed to be used, in other words, for sex. There's appeal to this kind of gut base level, this gutter style natural use, devoid of any regulation or description or fences that God's word puts around proper use of all of our bodies or all of our minds. So that's kind of what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with this general, hey, food is for the stomach and stomach is for food. It's made there, so why not enjoy it? Therefore, you know, your body's made for sex and sex is for the body, so why not enjoy it? That's the kind of the idea, I think, in the argument of the Corinthians as Paul's referring to here in his statement. But then they go on to make a false next step in their analogy. It says, continuing here in verse 13, verse 13, but God will do away with both of them. In other words, hey, The food is for stomach and stomach is for food. Body for sex and sex is for the body. But God's going to do it with all of that. So it doesn't matter what you do. He's going to do it. It's going to be all burned up. It doesn't matter. And that is a problem. We'll see that later on as we go through here. But that is a faulty, non-biblical, non-Christian view of, first of all, your body, and second of all, the way in which we live in this physical world. And Paul goes against that way of thinking by saying, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, this is verse 14, but will also raise us up through his power. What he's saying here is, there is this reality to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrection that makes us think long-term with our bodies, with how we do these things. Furthermore, even though people love their sexual sin, love their sins, that plays no part in what we are to do, because the body will be resurrected because Christ has been raised bodily. Say in your outlines, it's common for people to justify their sinful things they do, which they love to do, as things which are natural, therefore cannot be sinful. And I use the reference of Revelation 20 or 2:21, where Jesus is writing through John a letter to the churches. He talks about the sin of this lady Jezebel, the woman Jezebel, he says. And in verse 22 or 21, it says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. There's a fairly well-known older sermon called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. I think I've referenced it at least once before when we're going through the Judges in Sunday school. And in that time, Paris Reedhead, who's the preacher, he talks about how he wanted to go, or there was a missionary wanted to go down to some far-off country, first world country, and he thought he was going to find people who had never heard about Jesus and would be glad to hear the gospel. And his perception was, these people are pagan. They've never heard the gospel. I'm going to come down there with Christ, and they're going to just fall in love with Jesus because of his mercy and his grace. But the response is that when he goes down there, what he found was not these people who wanted to hear the gospel, but he found sinners who loved their sin and did not want to repent. And that's ultimately, whether it's for you or for me, when we are confronted with a sin that we do, and we are unwilling to kill that sin, we drag our feet when it comes to doing the things that we ought to and submitting to the Lord's authority. It's because we love sin, and ultimately people love sin, and there's few sins that are as near and dear, at least in a lot of life, as sins of sexuality. But in our freedom, which was what the Corinthians were concerned with, freedom is not a freedom to do anything. We're not free in Christ to do whatever we want to. God has clearly indicated that freedom in Christ is not an authorization to sin. Jude 4 speaks about false teachers who'd come in and they had turned the grace of God into licentiousness. They had essentially capitalized on God's grace and mercy and freedom and said, go and do whatever you want to do. Enjoy the licentiousness. You're free in Christ. Again, the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 had left their first love, but it's come to a sort of stagnant orthodoxy. And Christ had this against them, but he said he commends them for one thing. He says, because they, quote, hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You wonder, what's a Nicolaitan? We find out a few verses later, a good clue, when the Lord Christ has written to the church at Pergamum, he writes this in verses 13 through 16 of Revelation 2. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. The Nicolaitans were connected with the teaching of Balaam, again, who had sent Midianite girls down to get them, the Israelite men, to eat meat sacrificed to idols and commit immorality with them. And in concert with the harlotry of the one woman named like Jezebel, we can see that sexual immorality had already, by the first century, been wreaking havoc on the local churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not only a clear violation of what God has said, what we ought not to do, but it's also these acts of immorality are done with a clear, with a lack of understanding, of what those same believers know to be true. What is that? They wait for the hope of the resurrection. And what is the resurrection? That our bodies will be raised and we will be one person, not a spirit, disembodied spirit forever. We will be embodied people for all eternity. Your body is not made for immorality. And part of that, we get that, is because our bodies will be raised again and we will enter into heaven. There will be a continuity between the body that you have now along with the body you will have when you are with Christ in the new heavens, new earth. Obviously, some of the discontinuity is that there will be no sin. There will be no decay. We're not all going to be 6 foot six or 5 foot one or whatever it might be. We're not all going to look exactly the same. There's going to be uniquenesses about our physical makeup. And we will be raised bodily in the resurrection. So therefore, on that basis alone, but there's more, but even on that basis alone, we ought not to casually treat our bodies, because our bodies are things that will continue. They're not going to be simply done away with. Secondly, in verses 15 and 17, Paul says that your body is part of Christ's body. Your body is part of Christ's body. The Christian is united with Christ. This is a fundamental reality, foundational to our Christian life. Turn your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As I said, it's foundational to our Christian life that we remember and hold fast to the truth that we are united with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 say that, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life." We are united with Christ in his death. We will be in his resurrection. We are in his resurrection even now, but bodily, when we are raised, there will be this continuing of this unity with Christ. Also in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." This union with Christ, this being in Christ, is so important for our understanding both who we are and how we are to live. Colossians 3. I'm going to read here verses 1 through 11. You read with me. "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Paul sets out the same principle, but then he goes on. He says this in verse 5, "Therefore, Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. On the basis of the reality of being united with Christ, Paul regularly exhorts believers to live righteously because Christ is all. Christ is all and in all. He is in all of those who are believers. We are, as we'll see in the next section here, temples of the Holy Spirit. He is in all of us. We are part one of another in that sense. We are part of Christ's body. Later in this epistle, Paul describes the local church as a single body with Christ as its head. But here, Paul describes the body simply as Christ's body, with each individual believer as part of his body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 to 14 says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one but many." Colossians 1 says, "He," speaking of Christ, "is the head of the body, the church." There is one body. Christ is the head of the body, and we all are members of the body. It is not simply a portion of a Christian which is part of the body, but the entire person is part of Christ's body. Again, we can't divide soul and body. We are a one being, an ensouled person, or an embodied soul. We are created with a body and a soul. And when we have been resurrected, we will be embodied. We will be, you know, full people, soul, spirit, body. The entire person is part of Christ's body. It ought to be unthinkable that the uniquely wonderful bodily union which is experienced between a husband and a wife within marriage would be defiled by immorality. It ought to be unthinkable. Paul uses this language almost a dozen times. Shall we sin more that grace may abound? May it never be, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 say. Shall we sin because we're not bound to the Mosaic law but free in Christ? May it never be, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 15. Freedom in Christ is never appropriately applied to sinning, either as a precursor to an activity that you want to do or a justification for a sinful activity that you have done. And included in that prohibition specifically is a prohibition against sexual immorality. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There is this union that we have in Christ because we are born again. Paul uses the analogy that in marriage there is this one flesh union. And you would not take it ought to be unthinkable, you as a member of Christ, to go and make yourself one with a prostitute. It ought to be unthinkable. May it never be. Thirdly here, verse 18, your body is uniquely affected by immorality. Your body is uniquely affected by immorality. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Many different types of sin can both have immediate and lasting ramifications. But no other sin enters into the realm of uniting the two into one flesh, as does sexual immorality. Just an example of how this lasting effect can be felt and seen. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this: Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. This long-lasting effect of this adultery, this immorality that David committed with the wife of another man, is lasting long after David died. Or another, maybe less known, Reuben, one of the 12 sons of Israel. He was the oldest. He was the one who was to have preeminence. Genesis chapter 35, verse 22 says, it came about when Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went in to lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Reuben committed sexual immorality with his wife, with his father's concubine, which is in some very similar, almost directly similar to what happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, where a man had his father's wife. Because of that, when looking at the genealogy, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, speaks of the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. For he was firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. So that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to his birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. Reuben lost his birthright. There was ramifications for the rest of his line because of what he had done. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Here in our in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, flee immorality. The best course of action when tempted with sexual sin is to flee. Now, someone might say, doesn't the Bible say to resist the devil? Yes, it does. James 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist him, he will flee. Or 1 Peter 5, 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the experiences of suffering that are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. There is a call to resist the devil, yes. But that does not mean, resistance does not mean to stand in the path of this immorality. Resistance often means fleeing, because if you've ever been in temptation of any kind, it can be a difficult task just to get out of there. I'm going to start reading in Genesis chapter 39, verse 6. I want to read this whole account here of Joseph. I'm going to read it because it's instructive for us. Joseph again had been sold by his brothers, who despised him, into slavery. Reuben did not want to have him dead. He was going to get him out of the well, but the brothers sold him. He went to the house of Potiphar, and God blessed him. And what happened is, the Lord put him in charge of all things in Potiphar's household. So verse 6. So Potiphar left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked out with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men were in the household that were there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Joseph refused because of who God is. "I will not have an adulterous affair with you because I would sin against God." Furthermore, he said, it was recorded here that he would not sleep with her, he would not have sex with her, nor even be with her. He wouldn't get close to that edge and have dinner with her and sit and have light conversation. He would not be with her. And finally, when she caught him, cornered him, what did he do? The only thing he could do was run. Though she held onto his garment, he was more concerned with righteousness than his own privacy. And Joseph was rewarded greatly for this act of faith by being thrown in prison. Joseph fled from immorality. He fled. And I think it is important that we respond properly. Not that you get naked and run away, as one of my kids once said. If you have to, if that's how it happens, well then do it. But run away. Change your scenery. If you're being tempted for immorality, get out of that car. Get out of that party. Leave that scene. Get away from those friends. Get away from the television. Put the phone down. Walk outside. Throws cold water in your face. Get away. How could I sin against the Lord? Flee. Fourthly now, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God was pleased to uniquely dwell in a tabernacle for hundreds of years before he allowed a stone temple to be built in which for him to dwell until the time of Christ. Now the corporate local body of believers and the individual believer are properly regarded as a temple of the Lord. I say that because earlier, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul speaking about the church, he says, "We are God's fellow workers, you are God's field," God's building, excuse me. The "we" there was Paul and Apollos. The "you" was the church, the local church. "You are God's field, God's building." And then in verse 16, "Or did you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" It dwelled in all of them. And here Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" This is God's temple. Now, we ought to live, that ought to cause us to be mindful about how we live. Now, I don't think that means for every single person that you must have physique perfection or have a completely organic, homogenized, diet, whatever it might be. Don't put any chemicals or whatever in there in your foods. If you want to, if that is a conviction of your heart, very well, great. You will honor God in that way. But he's not talking about physique perfection or dietary purity. Taking care of the body in not sinning in immorality. Why? Because it's a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells within us, within each believer. And therefore, this is his body, because we are members of Christ. We ought not to contort and use this verse that says your body is a temple as a bludgeon. There's no body mass index, no heart rate, variable that says in order to be a faithful temple of the Holy Spirit, you have to be in these areas. General care is better than non-care. You could be super healthy and abusing your body. You could be fit, you could be trim, and you could be abusing your body. Furthermore, you could be overweight, lethargic, and abusing your body. That's true. But you could also be overweight, lethargic, and not abusing your body. You're not taking care of it as well as you could. But that doesn't mean you're abusing it and not taking care of this body that God has given to you. Again, my point in that little tangent is to say that it is an inappropriate, universal thing to say, to put a picture, an index, whatever it might be on, this is what a Christian body ought to look like, and anything different than that is violating this principle of honoring the Lord in your body. But our body is a temple of the Lord. We have to remember that. And that ought to be another reason why we want to glorify God in our bodies, because this is where the Spirit dwells. I am one who is an ambassador for Christ because I bear his name and his Spirit dwells within me. Finally, you've been bought with a price. Verse 20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Just briefly turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. The only way for God to uphold justice and justify sinners was for the Son to be the perfect substitute and sacrifice. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the beginning, or 26, excuse me, says that God would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. This price that Christ paid, this price that was paid, this great price, was because of our exceeding wickedness. Our exceeding wickedness. Took the single, perfect, spotless Lamb of God to pay for our wickedness. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He paid a great price. You were bought with a price. You must never forget that. We should be free in Christ because we are free in Christ. We are not enslaved to the Mosaic law for righteousness. We are not enslaved to those kinds of traditions. But let us also not forget that all that God has done in order to save us and to provide us with this freedom, and knowing that, remembering who we were, what Christ has done, how he saved us, and the freedom now gives us, let us remember all those things. All the attributes of God, all the blessings of God shown in the cross as we strive to live our lives free in Christ for his glory. Why? Because as Paul says to the Colossians, Christ is all and in all. Would you pray with me as I close? Heavenly Father, thank you for this very appropriate, compelling, and striking application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to an area of perennial sin among people and a prolonged sin in the churches. Lord, I pray that any of your people who are in our church, or for that matter, watching and listening this morning, who are committing acts of immorality, justifying it as, it's not as big of a deal. Everybody does it. Or it's just a natural thing, and I can't deny a natural desire Oh, Lord, I pray that you would grab their hearts. Grab his heart, grab her heart. Convict them of this wickedness. They might strive to glorify you in their body by not going to prostitutes, by not watching internet pornography, by not indulging themselves in gratifying themselves, or by not having sex with someone who is not their spouse. Let's glorify God in our bodies in that particular area, but also in all areas of life. Lord, help us to glorify you in our use of freedom. Let us desire to glorify you by using our freedom and glorify you when we choose to not use our freedom. Lord, may we honor you in Christ's name. Amen.